And we'll read verses 12 through 21. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, or literally all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure or type of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Pastor David, would you lead us in a word of prayer? Amen. We've been looking at this passage and showing how it's a key passage to the understanding of the book of Romans. Most people know that when they study Romans, the first thing God teaches there is that we're all sinners. And all Gentiles are sinners, all Jews are sinners, and he sums it up that we have that all are sinners, Jews and Gentiles, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That takes us from chapter 1 through chapter 3, 23. But the question that comes to mind is, how does it happen? How is it all men universally are sinners? Could be that some messed up and some didn't, but no, all are sinners. And so how did that happen? Well, we find it here that by one man, sin entered into the world. That Adam's sin then affected the whole human race. So we see the truth that the one man affected the many. But then as you read in chapter 3, starting with verse 26, that there's justification freely by his grace, that God will justify sinners even though they're under his condemnation, the key, and that men can be saved, Jew or Gentile. That's the purpose of the book of Romans, to show that this gospel is for men, for all men without distinction. And so the question again asks, well, how can what one man did affect everybody? How can you be saved because of one man's death on a cross? That sounds like foolishness to men. And of course, the answer is here in this chapter. Just as Adam was the first federal head, and what he did affected the whole human race, so we have another federal head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did affects those who are in him. And so we have condemnation through Adam, and we have justification through Christ. But then when you come to chapter 6 now, we find that not only are we told that we're justified, but we're also find that we don't continue in sin now that we're justified. We have a doctrine called sanctification. Yes. And how does that come about? Well, that came about because God took us out of Adam and placed us into Christ. We died to the old man, was crucified.
Yes.
And therefore, we were cut off from that family tree. And now we are raised in newness of life. And so in the resurrected last Adam, we now have a new life. We can walk in that newness of life. And that life is a holy life. And so you see the doctrine of sanctification. How we the word there is holiness. It's the same word. And then you get in chapter 7 how we're delivered from the law. And then we find out that in chapter 8, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And that we are secure. Chapter 8 begins with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. And we see how secure we are. And we see great doctrines like adoption and glorification. Says that we are already glorified in God's sight. It's a done deal. And so we ask how that happened. Because of the fact that now we are no longer in Adam, we're in Christ. We're no longer in the flesh, we're in the Spirit. And so, again, we see how this passage, 12 to 21 of chapter 5, is a key to understanding the book of Romans. Now, yesterday we pointed out that there's a problem. There's always been a problem about the world with the story of Adam and Eve and creation and so on, and especially since Darwinianism has taken over as the paradigm for science. But that's infected now the evangelical world. And there are so-called evangelicals who are denying the historical Adam. God did not create Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathe in his breath, nostrils, the breath of life, and created the whole human race out of one pair, Adam and Eve, and they received the image of God. Somewhere down the line in the process of millions of years of evolution, there was a hominoid that God put this is theistic evolution, that there's a hominoid that God put his image in, and that started the human family that can worship and so on. Well, we looked yesterday at there's been a search for the historical Jesus for years among liberals, and so we're now finding the search for the historical Adam. And we saw that he is a historical character. We looked at Genesis chapter 1, and saw that that it makes more sense to take what it says. God created the world in 6 days. And he didn't need millions of years to do it. He did it, created man on the sixth day. And so we dealt with that matter yesterday. And so we're coming now to see the effect that Adam had now on the race. The key word yesterday was inspiration and inerrancy. If you don't believe the first 3 chapters of Genesis or first 11 chapters of Genesis, then you can't believe the gospel. If you don't believe in a literal Adam and Eve, how can you believe in a literal salvation through Jesus Christ? And so it undermines the faith to teach these old age creation concepts and theistic evolution. Evolution is an atheistic system. It's all chance, dumb luck. Nothing is connected, no purpose, no design to it. And then you talk about theistic evolution, but theistic evolution is just regular evolution, AV without the A. It's theistic without the A. It's an atheistic system that we try to tack on as God, as the way God did it. But our passage is talking about the effect of the historical Adam on our salvation. And it's very plain, if you don't believe in the historical Adam, you certainly don't understand the scriptures. Even the Old Testament record speaks of the effect of the... even the Old Testament prophets and so on all refer back to Adam in the writings of the Old Testament. And then we come to the New Testament, we see the same thing is true concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see where we can go here. Well, let's take an example of Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. You don't have to go too far. The Pharisees asked Jesus about what his view of divorce was. And verse 3, and the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? In other words, there was two views. One is a very strict view that divorce was not legal except through possibly fornication. And then there was the other view that you could divorce your wife if she burnt your toast in the morning. And so he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that which is made, which made them at the beginning made them male and female? In other words, he said, did you not read the Bible? Don't you guys have a Bible to read? And notice where he takes them. He takes them back to chapter 2 of Genesis. Actually, chapter 1. That God made man male and female. He created a race. Genesis 1:27. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And so we find that he's quoting here from the Genesis account of creation. God's creation of man and woman. So notice he said it took place in the beginning. So Jesus believed there was a beginning. And it was at the beginning that he created man. So it wasn't a beginning that was back 12.9 billion years ago. And then in that process of 4.5 billion years, the earth came into existence. And then 9 billion years with man was evolved. In that process, somewhere you get male and female and husband and wife and so on. No, in the beginning, on the sixth day, Jesus said he created the male and female. And you notice here that the creation of man and marriage are connected. They go back to the same event. We saw yesterday that when he woke up from the anesthetic, he heard the music, here comes the bride, and here God is walking down the aisle with a beautiful bride. And he started quoting poetry. And that's how it all started. And Jesus goes on to say, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So Moses did allow divorce because of the hardness of men's hearts, but he said, in the beginning it was not so. He went back to the creation order. And he defines marriage as one man plus one woman equals one flesh. One plus one equals one. And as we said, it's not Adam and Steve, it's Adam and Eve. And in fact, that's the very foundation of society, of creation, of humanity. And as our Pastor David often says, that it's the foundation of the church. If sin comes into the church, it comes in through a family. And you have strong families, you have a strong church. And so we need to recognize the fact that that God made man, God made woman, and they're different and distinct, but they all have their parts. And marriage is a union of the two. And not defined by the Supreme Court, but defined by the Word of God. In fact, the seventh commandment protects marriage, doesn't it? Thou shalt not commit adultery. The violation of if you violate that union between one man and one woman for life, Jesus said, in thought, word, or deed is sin. And so in other words, that would include polygamy, it would include homosexuality, it would include even unclean thoughts. Jesus said, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. And so you young people young men start learning to keep your minds where they should be. But be occupied with the bodies of the girls. Look in their eyes, that's where the soul is and the mind is. And you young ladies, if men are sinning by lusting after your body, make sure you don't promote that by the way you dress or don't dress. And very important. Read in the Song of Solomon where the wedding night takes place. What beautiful poetry is describing it there. That's an event that God has created man and woman for. That's meant for marriage. Yes. And when that's violated before, it takes away from all the glory and blessing of that time. And so we need to recognize that this is a very serious thing. It's like a drug. Physically speaking, the satisfaction of the sex desires, they can come to such a pitch, but they don't go down. They keep wanting to have more and more and more of the same. And if you have been participating in it outside of marriage, and then when you get married, then you find you might end up with a wife that can't satisfy you. And therefore, you have to look around for somebody else. In other words, don't mess around your marriage by sinning before marriage. Keep yourself pure. Keep yourself clean. Pray that God will protect not you for marriage and the one God has for you. But the New Testament, Jesus said one man plus one woman for life. Jesus said one Christian virgin and a male Christian virgin for life in Christ. That's a Christian New Testament marriage. And so we need to watch that. So we see then that Adam there is very important to the doctrine of the family, isn't it? Doctrine of the home, the doctrine of marriage, our whole society functions because of the units of families and marriage. You can look again at, we're just picking highlights here, but look at chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. There have been trouble with women prophesying in the church. And notice he said there, here again, Paul goes back, when he talks about the order of the sexes in the church, he goes back again to the creation order. Notice in verse 3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, yeah. And so he said there is a divine order of the sexes in the church. In fact, there's God, Christ, man, woman. Now, that doesn't make the woman inferior to the man, because Christ is not inferior to God. But the Lord Jesus is in the economic trinity in submission to the Father. And so the wife is submission to the headship of the man. And that in that creation order then should be observed in the church, he says. And so we see how important the biblical record of creation in Adam is to biblical doctrine, and even in the order of the sexes in the church. And then in chapter 15, we see that this takes us even to glory in the new covenant, the New Testament, I mean the new heaven and new earth. Look, can you get into when he starts talking here about the resurrection, he points out that in Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. And so there's physical death, but with Christ there's resurrection from the death. And he starts to describe the body, kind of bodies we have. And notice it says in verse 44, it's sown a natural body or a soulish body, it is raised a spiritual body. He said, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written. What does he do? He goes back to the book of Genesis now. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening or life-giving spirit. Howbeit that which is not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. Well, he's made out of dust. That's what we are. Just made out of dust. What did Brother Gillum says? We're dirt bags. And so, first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they which also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So you and I have been born with the kind of body Adam had, a soulish body, a body suited to this world. And one of these days, we're going to have a spiritual body suited to the glory. Yes, and so, again, he makes the analogy based upon the book of Genesis and the history of Adam. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he speaks about the office of bishop or pastor and deacons. That's in chapter 3. But notice he starts to talk about prayer. And again, he deals with this matter of the order of women and teaching in the church and so on, having authority over men. All right, notice the reasoning for that. Chapter 2, verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So there we have, in a nutshell, the creation of man and woman and the fall of man through the deception of the woman by Satan. And he goes on to deal with those things, which we thankfully don't have time to go into. But you cannot take the historical Adam out of the Bible and have any New Testament truth. It has a great effect on New Testament truth. And so we're going to look this morning at the relation of Adam, a sin, to its effect upon the race, a man. And the key word is the word condemnation. If you notice, in fact, back in chapter 5, verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. And then again in verse 18, therefore as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. You see, when you go to you're arrested for a crime and stand before the judge, the verdict is either going to be condemnation or justification. They're opposites of each other. Condemnation is the penalty, sentencing of a guilty sentence. The jury says guilty, then the judge pronounces the judgment or the condemnation. If the jury says innocent, then he declares you righteous, innocent before the law. There are legal terms. And so we have to start with condemnation. Unless you see yourself as a condemned sinner, you'll have no interest in appreciation even of justification in Christ. Only a sinner who knows he's a hell-deserving, hell-bound sinner really longs for a Savior, desires a Savior. And it's good news to know that there is a Savior if you know you're condemned. And you have to see that you and I in Adam deserve hell, deserve judgment. And so we see then that this has come because of Adam's sin. And so we'll look at Adam and his relationship to the man in his sin. First of all, we see Adam and sin's definition. Adam and sin's definition. Our verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for literally all sinned. Aorist tense there, all sinned. We all sinned when Adam sinned. So the key word here is sin. The noun is hamartia, and the verb is hamartano. Hamartia means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. If you have to get 100% bullseyes and you miss one, you lost. And so God doesn't grade on a curve. If we don't meet the standard, we come short, that's sin. And so there are other words that are used for sin in the New Testament and the Old Testament, even in this passage. But the word sin appears to be the key one, because after he's got through showing how all men are sinners, he sums it up, says, all have sinned and short of the glory of God. That takes care of disobedience and all the other words that are used for sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the question then, since sin came into the world through man, through Adam, then we must look at what he did as a definition of sin. What does it mean to sin? Is it just a little hangover from the caveman, or this little, nobody's perfect, you know? Everybody has their little faults, little peccadilloes. Or is it serious? Well, it appears to be serious because it brought death. And death universally. So let's look back at Genesis chapter 3. First chapter 2 and then into chapter 3 and see what really happened there. Notice when God created man in chapter 1, you'll notice that you got to first of all notice the importance of man in God's creation. You'll find in the 6 days, you find this formula, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. In other words, he created it by his word. He said, let there be light, and guess what? There was light. Let there be, let there be, let. It was by divine fiat. Fiat is the Latin word for to be. And so, but when it comes now to the sixth day and the creation of man, verse 26, it doesn't say, and God said. It said, well, yes, he said, God said. But then notice in, and God said, let us make man in our image. Up to now, God just said it, commanded it, and it came to pass. When it comes to man, we have a council here, a discussion of a council of persons. Well, how many persons could there be in the beginning? Three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So man was a product of the divine counsel. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have found dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And then God blessed them and said, be fruitful, and so on, replenish and subdue the earth. He made man the capstone of creation. He made him the king of the earth. And you can read the Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And then he repeats it there, that God's purpose was for man to rule. And in Hebrews it says we don't see that because man sinned. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, who did become a man, and now he's leading many sons to glory. But the original purpose was for man to be king of the earth, to rule, and he was made in the image of God. In other words, he had the characteristics of personality, of rationality, that God, he could fellowship with God, and God could fellowship with him. As already mentioned this morning, that God, he made us to be able to speak language. That's something that animal the world doesn't have, and so on. And so if we can talk, we can talk to God, and then God can talk to us, which means that the Bible, which is the Word of God, is understandable. We have debates, the God talk controversy. Well, God is an infinite being, therefore man cannot can conceive of what his revelation would be. Well, if God's so smart, he can make himself plain, can't he? But Calvin says he baby talk to us. But God can say what he means and means what he says. And that's a great blessing that we have this book, which is the Word of God. right, so notice then in chapter 2 we have not a second order of creation, but we have a further amplification of what happened in the creation of man. And verse 4 said, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. We saw that that preposition in the day doesn't mean that it was an instantaneous creation, because we already saw it was 6 days, but that it's a preposition acting as an adverb when. And so now we find a new section of the book of Genesis. You find the, as you read through Genesis, it says these are the generations of Adam, chapter 5, the generations of Noah, the generations of so on. The word there is toledoth, which means a family record. And when we have, you come to GBC and you write a term paper and you get something out of a book and copy it, you better put the footnote there where you got that. That's play. And so Moses is footnoting where he got this information from. And this section now, this first section is the family record or the record of the heavens and the earth, and these have come before each section. So he puts the footnote first. Now this, of course, had to come by divine revelation, and of course Moses also recorded it by inspiration. But you could almost paraphrase this. When it says these are the generations of the heaven and earth, it tells you what became of it. So whatever became of the heavens and the earth that God created in chapter 1, well, you find out then in chapter 2 and 3 and 4. And then you find whatever happened to Adam in chapter 5 on, you tell. Whatever happened to Noah. So these are keys to what follows them. So what happened to the heavens and the earth? Well, let me get back where I should be. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's what Paul quotes here. The first man was a natural man, a soulish man. Be a living soul, a living being. And that God also breathed into him the neshama, the spirit. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So man was made out of dust, formed and molded like a potter. And then he went poof, and he became alive, a living animated being. And so he puts them in a garden, and some would ridicule that, but where else would he put them? Would he put them in a tenement house or something like that? Make them a beautiful garden to live in. That's pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's these, everything else he would want to eat and his hearts would desire, but also these two trees. And he speaks of the river that went out in verse 10. But then you find that something that God does with Adam, he puts him on a probation test. Starting in verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And so in other words, to work and to worship. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And infinite absolute. Dying, thou shalt die. And as you check that out throughout the Old Testament, it's often used for a death sentence. It said, dying, thou shalt die. So in other words, God created man to live forever. Amen. And if he would have remained in the position of righteousness where he was created, if he'd have stayed where God put him when he made him, we would all live forever. But he said, the day that you take that fruit, dying thou shalt die. Now, why is this? Why did there a need for this? We talk about the dispensation of innocence as the first dispensation. But innocence sometimes gives the idea that man was like a little child and he didn't know right from wrong. But Adam knew right from wrong. Adam knew what was right and what was wrong. And it wasn't a fall upward, it was a fall downward. And so innocence here means not guilty. Now he was created with a righteousness. It says in Ecclesiastes he made man upright, but he sought out many, many devices. So God made him right to start with. But it was untested creaturely holiness. In other words, he knew righteousness and could do good, but he didn't know, he hadn't been tested whether he would do evil or not. And so, in other words, it was a passive righteousness, not an active righteousness. Passive holiness, not an active holiness. So he put him under a probation test. And he had anything he wanted in that garden, he could freely eat of it. There's God's grace abounding to him. But that one tree, he was not to eat. And the day he did that, he would die. And so you find then in chapter 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Question mark. You know what Satan's punctuation mark is? The question mark. You know what God's favorite punctuation mark is? Period. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Period. There's that comedian, that Danish comedian that has punctuated sounds he makes when he goes to the... Yea, hath God said? Question mark. What's the first word comes out of Satan's mouth? Questioning, doubting the word of God. There's where sin starts. Sin starts with unbelief in the word of God. Amen. And so she responds, and you see the devil's already worked doing a number on her mind. And the woman said unto the servant, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now notice what's happened here. She leaves out something. God said, you may freely eat. And then she adds to it, you can't even touch it. I mean, God's so strict that we can't even touch that tree. Well, there wouldn't be any really need to touch it if you die if you ate from it, but doesn't the devil always like to get us to see, and we think we're so restricted in God, we can't do anything, and you can't have any fun if you're a Christian. You can't enjoy life and so on, and you can't do this, and you can't do that. Then he said, lest you die. He didn't say, lest you die. He said, thou shalt surely die. So Satan, when he questions the word, he'll take away from it, he'll add to it, and he'll distort it. And then he finally outright denies it. And the serpent said in verse 4 unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. A direct denial of the word of God. And of course, we mentioned the other day that you go down the road, every time you see a cemetery, and you don't have any lack of seeing cemeteries, everywhere you go. And that time when you see a cemetery, just say, hey, Satan's a liar. Yeah. Satan's a liar. He says there's no consequences for sin. You shall not die. There's no hell. There's no judgment. You won't reap on what you're doing. And so we find then that he begins to tempt her. He said, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods. Literally, it could be as God, because it's plural, same as Genesis 1:1, knowing good and evil. In other words, he's saying, God's holding out on you. He begins to attack the character of God, the goodness of God. Why are we belly aching and moaning around? Because we're believing the devil's lie that God's not good. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree to desire to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband and with her, and he did eat. And so we find the first sin in the human race. Satan has fallen, but here's first sin in the human race. And what was it? It was a disobedience of God's command. Sin is a violation of the character of God as he reveals it. Whether it's in the law, whether it's in the commandments of the New Testament, whether it's in principle, when you deny and disobey something that's contrary to God's character, that's sin. First John said, sin is the transgression of the law. Literally, the word there, sin is lawlessness. Anomia. Sin is lawlessness. In other words, sin is that spirit that makes you disobey God's word, God's law, God's standard. It's a spirit of lawlessness. Augustine, writing in his Confessions, spoke of when he was a boy, how he and other boys went to the neighbor's orchard and stole some pears. And he said he didn't even like pears. And he said, why would he steal pears if he didn't like them? He said, because he loved to steal. That lawless spirit. We sin because we love to sin. We love to have our own way. And so we find that then her eyes, both of them, were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. What had happened here? Why would they be afraid to hear that God's presence is there? Why would they want to hide from him? Why would they be ashamed when back up there in verse 25 of chapter 2, they were both naked, and man and his wife, and they were not ashamed? Well, something had happened. There's a communion with God had been broken. Something had died on the inside. They were then thrust out of the Garden of Eden so they wouldn't continue to live in that state by taking the tree of life. That'd be a terrible thing, to be in our fallen condition and live forever. So he drove out the man in verse 24 and placed a cherubim there to keep them from getting back in. But notice in verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Now notice he said, man hath become like one of us. There's the Trinity talking again. To know good and evil. Now if God knows good and evil, it must be good to know good and evil, right? Why would it be evil for man to know good and evil? Well, the question is, what is good and evil? The knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of the good and evil appears to be a legal idiom that has to do with rendering a legal judgment. Look ahead when you find in the case of Jacob when he's running away from his uncle Laban. See if I can find it. Okay, 33. I know what chapter.
31.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Remember now, Jacob's been beating heads with Uncle Laban for 20 years, and he's changed his slave. He cheated him on his wife, and he had labored 7 years for Rachel and got Leah. And then also 7 more years, then 20 years, changed his wages 10 times, he said. So they decided to leave, when Uncle Laban was a day's wage in one direction, they went and took off for home. But he caught up with them. But before they caught up with him, the Lord came to him and said, trying to see where it says that. Yeah. And God came to Laban, the Syrian, in a dream by night, and said unto him, take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad, good or evil. And then when they finally caught up with him, Laban fusses at him for what they were doing, and he asserts his authority there a little bit. He was the head of the clan. He could have executed Jacob, taken his wives and all that back again. And probably he would have if God hadn't prevented him. And so he said in verse 29, it is in the power of my hand to do you hurt. But the God of your father spake unto me yesterday night, saying, take heed that you speak not to Jacob either good or bad. In other words, he had the ability to render a verdict. But God forbade him at that. In other words, it was a judicial power he had to render what was right and what was wrong. Solomon prayed for wisdom that he might be able to judge right, good, and evil. So what is forbidden here? Only God has the right to determine what's right and wrong. Amen. Yes. And what man did when he took that fruit was saying, I'm going to sit on the throne and I'm going to be the moral judge and I'm going to determine what's right and I'm going to determine what's wrong. And that's how all of us are born. Amen? Amen. I'm going to be the king on the throne. I'm going to determine what's right and wrong. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And even when we profess believing the Bible and God's law and being religious, we still skew things so that we still get our own way, don't we? We rationalize. Because we determine the final verdict is my choice and what I say. And if that's the thing that's governing your life, you're still a lost sinner. And so that's what happened in the fall. And so when the detective comes now and investigates the crime and gathers all the suspects and gathers them together, he goes down to Satan and promises that there's going to be a seed of the woman that's going to destroy him, crush his head, even though he will crush his heel. And then he also points out, it's verse 15, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Then unto the woman he said, you'd be greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and so on. And then to Adam he said in verse 17, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. In other words, what has he done? He's heard or obeyed another voice. He obeyed another voice. And that's the word you have here in the fifth chapter. It's the word akuo with the alpha negative in front of it. In other words, disobedience is refusing to hear or obey a voice. And so, again, sin is disobeying the voice of God, the word of God, the will of God, the law of God. You notice back in chapter 5 of Romans, he speaks of it as sin. The Hebrew word hata has the idea of missing the mark. Hamartia in the Greek has it. And of course, when you study in theology, the doctrine of sin is called hamartia, hamartiology, the study of sin. He mentions here the transgression in verse 14, Adam's transgression. And he mentions the word offense and so on. There's different words in the New Testament for it, and as well in the Old Testament, for missing the mark, but actually violating a boundary, going over the line. And so there's transgression, violating a revealed commandment. But in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, that's the word there, to disobey a voice that you heard, a sound. And so by one man's disobedience, many are made sinners. But on the other hand, there is the obedience of one, shall many be made righteous. There's also the word apaitho. Apaitho means to be persuaded, but the alpha in front of it is not persuaded. We were all sons of impersuasiveness, disobedience, it says in Ephesians. And so that's what sin is. And that has passed on to all men. And so the question is, how did that happen? How do you account for the fact of universal sin? And so our second main point is Adam's sin and man's death sentence. Adam's sin and man's death sentence. What did he say to Adam? He said, thou shalt surely die. And what happened? He certainly died in a sense spiritually, didn't he? He lost his fellowship with God. When God came, saying, Adam, where art thou? Interesting, God was looking for him as soon as he sinned. God seeks the sinner. The sinner doesn't see God. He's hiding in the bushes. He's trying to cover up his nakedness with man-made covering. But God says, quick, Adam, let me save you as quick as I can. But he hid from God. And so he brought out the confession, though it was kind of the devil made me do it, and that wife you gave me did it. But he brought out a confession, and then he gave the promise of a coming Savior, the seed of the woman that's going to come to bring redemption through his own sufferings. And he says then to Adam he's going to go, he's made out of dust, dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return, verse 19. Now the argument of the theistic evolution is that dust is a symbol of man coming up from the lower creatures up to be coming man. That dust symbolizes the millions of years of from goo to zoo to you. But he also says, the dust thou shalt return. So if that's the case, then we should be going back through the evolutionary process, and we should by now being, I guess maybe that might be true, the way we're acting. Back to the ape, and back to, but that's ridiculous. And so he's going to die. He's going to die. So death passed upon all men. Now death is separation. The body without the spirit is dead, it says in James. When your spirit leaves your body, what do they do with your body? They haul it over to the funeral home and they pump it full of bombing oil and make you look good. And you say, man, he looks good, doesn't he? And then they bury you. And so that was, when you're separated from the life principle, you're dead. What if you're separated from God who is life? Then we're dead. Paul said, ye hath he quickened, made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We're walking around alive toward sin in this world, but dead toward God. So there's spiritual death. But then what is that involved? Death means more than just physical death. I think it's Hodge defines death as the penal evils that come as a result of the penalty of sin. So when Adam sinned, he died spiritually. He then received a corrupt nature, because when something dies, it begins to corrupt and smell. And so our nature was corrupted. And so we have a depraved, fallen nature. And then we also have the decaying of the death sentence on our body. So all the troubles, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. All of these troubles and trials and sickness and diseases that end up leading us to the grave, physical death. That's the first death. But then there's a second death. Someday God's going to raise that body and that soul of that lost person and cast that body and soul into the lake of fire, which is the second death. That's what it tells us in Revelation. Jesus said, don't fear the one who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna, in hell. And so the first death is separation of body and soul. We're separated from God. Our body begins to decay. We have a depraved, fallen nature. And then the second death is resurrected of that body and cast forever into the lake of fire. So he says here in chapter 12, let's look now, verse 12 of chapter Romans. Wherefore by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all sinned. Verse 10. And he explains what that means. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. In other words, if there's no law, you can't charge anybody with a crime. If there's no speed limit, you can't get, you know, can't get pulled over and give you a ticket. Nevertheless, he said, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And he says, the Adam is a type of him that was to come. Now, what's he say here? That there was no commandment with a death penalty from Adam to Moses. And yet people died from Adam to Moses. If they died, they must have broken the commandment that had a death penalty. When did that take place? The only possible place it could have taken is when Adam sinned. So Adam stands as our federal representative. Now we in America, we don't have a democracy, we have a republic, a democratic republic, which means that we have a federal government. And so we have an election coming up in November, and we elect representatives who represent us at Washington. And what they do affects us. If we like what they do, we say, you're a good boy, and we'll elect you next semester, next round. If you don't, out you go, we'll put somebody else in. But God made Adam our representative. He said, well, I didn't vote for him, but God did. And he voted for a perfect man he created. So I don't think he would have asked for a better one. And so what Adam did in his first sin as our representative, he brought the judgment of God upon all he represented. If he had not sinned, we would all be born as Augustine said, able not to sin. See, Adam was created able to sin or able not to sin. If he had met the test, then he would have been permanently in a condition of able not to sin. And we would all be able not to sin. But what happened? He did sin, and so it was non posse non peccari. We are not able not to sin. We are born slaves to sin, not able not to sin. And that death sentence, that's the death sentence. And that then is passed on to immediately. Think of put a dot here for you, and then put a dot down here for, up here for Adam, and then that down here for you. And picture a football sitting on they're ready for a kickoff. And so when Adam sinned, his sin was imputed to us immediately. So put a line that goes from Adam to you. Then because we were all in Adam organically as a race, when he brought forth children, he brought forth children under that same sentence. And so the corrupt nature we have was passed to us immediately through generations. And you fill the football. So we have sin is imputed to us immediately, Adam's guilt, but we also have Adam's nature imparted to us immediately. You're a sinner because your mom and daddy were sinners. And they were sinners because their mom and daddy were sinners. You go back far enough, guess who your mom and daddy were? Adam and Eve. And so we're born sinners immediately, but also by nature. Adam became a sinner by sinning. All of us sin because we're sinners. The sentence of death upon us, passing upon all men. Thank God, and just on the other side, how did the Lord Jesus escape this? He was also, if you check the book of Luke, Luke traces his family tree all the way back to Adam, doesn't he? And thank God that man became flesh and took upon himself our human nature, but apart from sin. And in the book of Luke, the angel said that that the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, the power of the highest shall come upon you, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Somehow mysteriously, when the Holy Spirit was choosing out genetic material to produce a human nature and creating the male chromosomes that had to go with it, he also sanctified that baby that was being born that had no connection at all with Adam's sin. And thus he was born without Adamic sin. He was born without a sinful nature. And he could live a sinless life and become a perfect sacrifice for us, that you and I may be delivered from what Adam committed. So, this is taking quite a bit of time, so listen. I got the quick mad at me yesterday, so we'll just... If you want to see the documentation, what happened as a result of that, just read chapters 1 through 3, where he said that man is under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And so he points out that the race then began to suppress the light that God had given in general revelation. They had the creation to prove that there was a creator, but they began to change the image of the invisible God to the image of birds and beasts and creeping things, change the glory of the creator into the lie that creation is to be worshipped. And so God gave them up to sin. The one penalty for sin is more sin. And so he gave them up to vile affections. And they began to worship creeping things and material things. In other words, what God did, and when man refused to acknowledge it, the man was unthankful, they began to refuse to acknowledge their creator. They didn't want the creator anymore, so they made their own gods. God made man in his image, then man turned around making gods in their image. And he said that, but men are without excuse, because there is light. There's enough light in creation to damn you, but not enough to save you. And so they continued. So the judgment of sin was more sin. Well, they liked sin so much, then he gave them up to vile affections, where we have men with men and women with women. In other words, perverted types of sin. Sin's not enough. You have to have perverted types of sin. And then God gave them up to a reprobate mind that didn't think any of that's wrong. That's where we are in our country today. And so we find the whole list of things there that were men became full of unrighteousness and wrath and malice and so on, all the way down the line. And in the last verse of chapter 1 says that men not only do these things, they know that they're going to be judged for, but they glory in and applaud those who do them. They make them movie stars and give them millions of dollars and turn on their TV programs and make them heroes. But what about the Jew? He's at the law. He said, well, the Jew didn't keep the law. So he's guilty too. And so all are under sin and come short of the glory of God. The relationship of Adam to to man's sin. There are two main errors that are wrong explanations. One is the Pelagian view. Pelagius was a man who lived in the 5th century, 4th, 5th century, a British monk who lived in Rome, and he taught that man is born just the same way Adam was in the garden, innocent, and that there's no sinful nature. You didn't get any sin from your parents. That every man has the same test, and we all make the same mistake because of bad example. So bad example was the reason for universal sin. Augustine was his opponent across the Mediterranean in North Africa, and he said, no, man is corrupted by sin. His will is bound. Pelagius said man's will is free to do right and wrong anytime he wants to. Well, that's the theology of the man on the street. Ask a man on the street what he thinks about heaven and hell and going on. He said, well, if you do more good works than bad works, you might go to heaven. And if you do less bad works than good works, you're going to go to hell. And you've got a free will to choose what you want to do. And Pelagius would make a circle and put a little darkened around the edges. Sin is just a peripheral thing. Man's basically good. Isn't that what you say today? And man can be perfect if he works at it. The Old Testament, New Testament are helpful, but they're not necessary. But Augustine, when he drew his circle, it was all black. Nothing in, no place inside for man. Man has no righteousness. Man's a slave to sin. And God has to take the initiative. And regeneration has to be monergistic. God has to do all the work. But then the second wrong answer is semi-Pelagianism. That you need God's grace, but we're able to cooperate with man in his grace. In other words, the circle is black, but there's a little white spot, a spark of divinity there, that man can cooperate. Later on in history, that's what's called Arminianism. And so when you come to the Reformation, you find the reformers like Luther and Calvin embraced the Augustinian view. And then in another century, the 1600s, you have the Arminian controversy that embraced the semi-Pelagian view. And so the picture is, one says that man is just hanging by his fingertips at the edge. He fell over the edge. There's something wrong with him. We all know that there's something wrong with man. And so if you just give him a little bit of religious pep talk and encourage him a little, he can pull himself up. That's Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism says man's fallen down to the ledge, down halfway down. He's laying there. He's not dead, but he's pretty sick. But if he would reach up as high as he can, and God will reach down as far as he can, they can get together, and the two of them can get the job done. But what the Bible tells us, that man has fallen all the way down to the bottom, and he's dead. He's dead. And if he's going to come to life, it's going to be God who determines whether he's going to live or die. And he has to come all the way down, make him alive, and pick him up. And that's the gospel of grace. So you see, your view of Adam and Adam's sin also affects your view of grace. Your view of man's depravity affects your view of sovereign grace. See, you get the wrong diagnosis of the problem, you get the wrong answer for a prognosis. All wrong views of salvation are based upon a wrong view of sin. All false philosophies and religions all have a faulty view of sin. But there's also a hope here in this chapter. And when to remember when we saw where God created man and woman, created the woman, and said that they were naked and they were not ashamed. That brings the next section. You find that when they sinned, they saw they were naked and were ashamed and tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves. Then the next section, God calls them on for an interrogation. He brings a confession out of the criminals, pronounces the judgment on them, and it ends with God telling Adam, you're going to die, dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. But Adam called his wife Eve, which means living. Now, why would you call your wife name living when you've just been told you're going to die and all your posterity will die? Because he believed the promise that God made to Satan, that there's a seed of the woman who's going to come and crush the serpent's head, even though he's going to have his heel crushed, and he's going to deliver from sin. And because he had faith in the coming Christ, God made clothes for him. And where they were one at the end of one section, they were naked and ashamed. The next section, they were naked and not ashamed. Next section, they were naked and ashamed. Now their nakedness is covered because God slew an innocent animal and made covering for them. And Adam became the first one to be saved by the last Adam. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And there's some commentators that said Adam wasn't sin, saying that he could have been sin. Actually, you think about Adam, when you count up all the repercussions of his sin, He was responsible for every sin in history. See, God puts the judgment at the end because you get all the record in. So there couldn't have been a bigger sinner in all the universe than Adam. And yet God saved him. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So black a picture as we see of our sin, what a wonderful, glorious light and a glory in the grace of God that can save us from all that. Have you been saved this morning? Have you seen yourself a sinner? You were born that way. A lawless spirit. We could talk about total depravity. Total depravity means that you're not as sinful as you can be, but you are totally sinful. Your mind's sinful. You can't think right, Godward. Your emotions are wrong. You love sin and you hate God. Your will is bound. No matter how much you think you can do your own thing, you're bound by sin. You do what sin tells you. You're a slave to sin. Leads you around by the nose. Amen. And you can't deliver yourself. You're hopeless. But thank God there's a God of grace, yes, yes, who'll come down to the bottom of the cliff and quicken you, make you alive. I would seek him today. I make sure I knew him. This is nothing to fool around with. This life and death. I pray that you would know for certain that God has saved your soul from sin. When in Romans chapter 7, when Paul starts to talk about sin, the worst thing he could say about sin is, it's sinful. He talks about the sinfulness of sin. So there's nothing worse than sin. Sin can be described as sinful. There's nothing worse than sin. God, we as Christians, when we hate sin as much as we love God as much as we love sin, we would be. We see revival comes when we become sensitive to sin. Let's stand for prayer, Brother David Morris. Would you dismiss us, please?
Thank you.